I'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And all God's people today say, "Amen." Amen.
Well, let's pray this morning as we come again to God's Word. Father, we do say amen, especially to the great reality, the great truth that you have revealed to us here in your word, that you are worthy and that your Son is worthy because of who he is, because of what he has done to redeem us and, Father, to make us this kingdom of priests. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word and, Father, that you would transform us by your word, feed us, strengthen us, continue to conform us into the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might continue to be transformed, to be holy as you are holy. And so, Father, we pray for your wisdom and for your will this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we came to Revelation chapter 5, and as we continued to unpack this magnificent vision that goes all through chapters 4 and 5, this vision of the heavenly glory and of the God of glory, who is eternally holy and sovereign and powerful and good. Last week we saw how no one in all of creation, no creature, was worthy to open the scroll that is in the right hand of the Almighty God and to read it and to carry out God's eternal will, God's eternal purposes in judgment and in redemption to bring this whole present created sin-cursed world to an end and then to bring His eternal kingdom to everlasting culmination in a new heavens and a new earth. We saw that in our finiteness and in our sinfulness, we're not worthy. We're not worthy to take the reins and to carry out the eternal plans of God, and that includes God's eternal plans and purposes for our own individual lives. So last week was all about our unworthiness. This morning, as we meditate together on the next several verses here in Revelation chapter 5, we come to realize, just like John came to realize, that this realization, this acknowledgement of our unworthiness, even though it might seem to us like bad news, even though it might feel to us like bad news, it isn't bad news at all. And that in fact, acknowledging our own unworthiness and acknowledging the fact that no one in all of creation is ultimately worthy is a wonderful thing, because it leaves us with nowhere else to look, nowhere else to go, but to the one who is worthy and to him alone. When John wept in verse 4, because of the universal unworthiness of all mankind, of all creation, to bring to perfect fruition this eternal purpose of God, when he wept, the elder said to him, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 5 here, the elder said, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So here in the verses that we're going to look at today, God identifies the one who is worthy. And he doesn't just identify him, he tells us the basis upon which why he is worthy. And so that is going to be what we're looking at here today. The worthy one, the elder says in verse 5, the worthy one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Root of David, and he is the one who has conquered. Now we probably know, most of us, that all of those identifications point to Jesus. But today we're going to look at why he's identified in those specific ways, in those particular ways. Why is he called a lion? What does it mean that he's the Root of David? How specifically has he conquered? Who specifically and what has he conquered? And the answers to all of those questions, as is so often true in the book of Revelation, as we've seen so often already in the book of Revelation, the answers to those questions are in the Old Testaments. Just like we saw last time, all throughout Scripture, God has been sowing the seeds of prophecy, using all kinds of pictures, all kinds of images to point to the coming, to point to the advent of the Messiah. And also to teach us all about the character of the Messiah, his nature, and to the nature of the kind of deliverance that he would bring. In one of those places, very, very early on in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Genesis, where God identifies the coming Messiah and tells us something about him and about what he's coming to do, one of those places is in Genesis chapter 49. So take in your Bible, put one of the bookmarks in Revelation 5, but flip all the way back to the beginning and to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. And let's see the source in this chapter of the Lion of Judah identification of the Worthy One of Revelation chapter 5. In Genesis 49, Jacob, who is, of course, the son of Isaac. Isaac, of course, the promised son of Abraham. Jacob, who had 12 sons himself, and from them came the 12 tribes of the chosen nation of Israel. So Jacob, in Genesis 49, is speaking his last dying words to his 12 sons. He's going to confer a blessing on one of his sons and single one of them out to be the royal line of what will become the nation of Israel. Now, ordinarily, the one who would get selected to represent the royal line from whom the king would come, ordinarily that would be one of the firstborn sons. One of the eldest sons would be picked to represent the royal line. But notice what happens here. Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." Now, first of all, pause right there. Who here is reading from either, raise your hand, the King James Version or the New King James Version today? Who's got one of those? A couple of you? Good, good, good. Because you win the prize. At least your translation wins the prize with regard to this verse. Verse 1 of Genesis 49. My translation and most translations say something like this. It says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." But what's, Jim, what's the King James say there at the end? In the last days. Not in the days to come, in the last days. And that's precisely what it says in the Hebrew. He gathers his sons and he says to them, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days. And so old Jacob isn't just telling his boys what's going to happen to them in the future in general. He's pointing through them and he's pointing past them all the way to the last days. See? It's a messianic prophecy that Jacob is giving to his sons. It has much more to do just with their individual futures and the immediate future in the context of the Old Testament. He's pointing them all the way to the last days. And we know, don't we, from New Testament revelation and Scripture, we know when the last days are, right? These are the last days, according to New Testament Scripture. Hebrews verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he says, God spoke to us by his Son. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching, and he preached that Joel's prophecy of the last days was being fulfilled already then in Peter's day. He said, this is what's going on right now, Peter said, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter identifies the fulfillment of that prophecy as having something already to do with the day of Pentecost in his day. The fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment included Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection in the day of Pentecost. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last days for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So the last days began when Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, if the question is, when will the last days come, or when is the end of the age, or when are the last days, the New Testament's answer, so the only answer, right, that comes from God himself, the answer is, these are the last days. Beginning with the appearance, beginning with the advent of Jesus Christ in the Bethlehem manger and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and continuing through the time of the apostles, continuing through the whole church age, including our time, all the way until the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. These days are the last days. It's not, remember from chapter 1, it's not an age of tribulation that's on the horizon. It's an age of tribulation that is now. John himself, on the Isle of Patmos, writing the book of Revelation, in bondage, being persecuted for his faith in a penal colony on Patmos, John says, I'm a fellow partaker with you of the tribulation. So, when you tell all your friends that you're studying the book of Revelation, and when they ask you, so when are the last days going to be? When is the end of the age going to be? You say with full confidence, because the Holy Spirit says it all over the New Testament, you say, these are the last days. You say, now is the end of the age. And then you say, so repent and believe on Jesus Christ, because there's nothing from stopping him from coming again in second advent, in judgment, any moment. These are the last days. So when Jacob, see, said to his sons in Genesis 49:1, let me tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days, he's ultimately saying, let me tell you what's going to happen when Messiah comes. Because it would ultimately be from them, from the descendants of Abraham, that the promised seed would come, right? The seed who is, according to Paul in Galatians 3:16, Jesus Christ himself. And so, Genesis 49 isn't just an old man blessing his sons. It's ultimately a prophecy of how, through one of his sons, the true seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the royal king, the Christ, would come in the last days. So the royal line, normally, ordinarily, by human convention and tradition and expectation, the royal line should come through the firstborn son, right? Or at least through one of the eldest sons. If it was the firstborn son, that would mean Reuben would be the progenitor of the royal line of Israel, Jacob's firstborn, right? But look at verse 3 of Genesis 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So it's going to be Reuben, right? Nope. Verse 4, Reuben was unstable as water. He's about as reliable as you can trust standing in a swimming pool on the surface of the water. And so Jacob said, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. He went up to my couch. Jacob had concubines, and Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines, and so he was out. No royal blessing through Reuben or for Reuben. So what about the next eldest brothers? Simeon and Levi, powerful warriors, mighty men, but they had no self-control. They were unrighteously violent. And so Jacob denied them the blessing too. Neither of them would become the royal line of Israel through whom the Messiah would come. And so the whole point of this passage here in Genesis is that instead of through the eldest sons, the royal line would come in verse 8 through Judah. Judah, nobody would have expected. But he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Remember Psalm 78, the psalmist says, the Lord rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. It would be from Judah that the royal line, it would be from Judah that King David, it would be from Judah that Messiah would come. And so Jacob describes Judah as a mighty and victorious warrior who comes home from battle, and his brothers greet him with shouts and praises because of how much victory he's had on the battlefield. They bow down to him, verse 8 says. They honor him as the royal one. And then in verse 9, Judah is pictured as a young lion cub. A young lion cub. And the picture is that this young cub, he's not the eldest, he's not the mightiest. He's not maybe the one you would expect, but he is a lion. And the picture is of a lion cub sleeping in its den after eating its prey. And this is where the title Lion of Judah comes from. He's pictured as a cub, but not as a cub that you should underestimate, right? He may just be a cub, but you don't want to wake him up. See? He may seem small, he may seem slight, but verse 9 says you don't want to rouse him. The one born in the manger in Bethlehem, gentle and merciful and kind as he is also a fearsome, holy, righteous judge, and you do not want to rouse his wrath. Verse 10 goes on then and says that to say to this warrior who might appear slight but is truly fierce, this warrior is a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Judah would be the royal line in Israel. Judah would give rise to a warrior king. Initially, that was David and the kings who came after him in Israel. But notice the end of verse 10 there. The scepter won't depart from Judah. The royal line will continue until a king comes from that tribe to whom belongs the obedience of the people. Is that what your translation says? The obedience of the people? Singular? This time, that's what the King James says, but this time the King James doesn't have it quite right. The Hebrew word there is am, people, and it's in the plural, amim, peoples, nations. The royal line of Judah will culminate with a warrior king who might appear small, who might appear slight, but his righteous anger shouldn't be roused, and he will rule not just over one nation, not just over earthly national Israel, but over all the nations, over a kingdom of people from every nation. Again, what does the psalmist say? Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, God the Father says to his anointed Son, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And remember Daniel's vision, again in Daniel chapter 7, that we've seen referenced so many times in the book of Revelation. The Son of Man is brought up on the clouds and presented to the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, it says, and all nations and languages should serve him. And so this prophecy of the coming Messiah is reaching way, way beyond a blessing for Jacob's son Judah himself, all those thousands of years ago. It's reaching far beyond the one earthly nation of Israel itself and into the eternal purposes of God to bring judgment and to bring redemption to all of the nations through his son Jesus Christ. And it's also reaching far beyond the type of blessing, the kind of blessing that the earthly nation of Israel hoped for and expected in the Old Testament. God is going to amplify what they thought they were going to get. And that's where the other title in Revelation 5, the root of David, comes in. So now turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and turn to chapter 11. So Revelation 5 says that the worthy one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the warrior king who, despite human earthly appearances, is not to be roused or trifled with, and who rules over the peoples, who rules over the nations. And it says that the worthy one is also the root of David. And that's a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse, in the Old Testament, was of the tribe of Judah. Specifically, Jesse was from the town of Bethlehem. Jesse was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth from the book of Ruth, and their story and their love and their marriage is one of the most beautiful and profound portraits of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ for his bride, for his church, in all of the Old Testament. Jesse was the father of David, who became the great shepherd king over Israel. And God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the reign of David wouldn't end with David, that there would be a succession of kings, and that in fact it would be an eternal reign. There would always be a Davidic king, an ancestor of David who ruled like David. Now, David himself, of course, was far from a perfect king, far from a perfect man. And he himself was not immortal. He himself was not eternal. He died. And after David, the kingdom of Israel became divided. And then there was a string of kings in Judah, in the southern part of Judah, after David. Some of them were good and faithful. Many of them were wicked and godless. None of them were perfect. None of them were eternal. And eventually, the immorality and the idolatry and the godlessness that those kings allowed to be brought in to Judah and to Jerusalem and even to the temple of God. All of that was judged by God eventually when the Babylonians came from the east and hauled many of the people of Judah into captivity back in Babylon and eventually destroyed the royal city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, burned it, and killed everybody. Zedekiah was the king of Judah when Jerusalem fell. And they took Zedekiah out of the city and then they dragged out his sons before him and made them watch as they killed his sons. And then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. And then they dragged him back to Babylon where he died in captivity. And Zedekiah was the last king of Old Testament Judah. Even after the people returned from captivity 70 years later, no king sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Not for 600 years. No kings. So the royal line of Judah, see, prophesied by Jacob way back in Genesis 49, now, like a mighty oak tree, it had been chopped down and all that was left was a stump. And for all the world, it looked like the prophecies had failed. It looked like there was no hope of God's promise of an eternal dynasty of kings from David to be fulfilled. But here, in Isaiah 11, Isaiah prophesies of a shoot, a miraculous little green sprout that would come forth from beneath that dead, dry stump out of the root of Jesse. Born of the lineage of Jesse, of the royal tribe of Judah, heir to the throne of David. Born in Bethlehem. And this shoot from Jesse's root, this king of Judah who would rule all the nations, he would not be like any of the other kings before him. Fallible kings, sinful kings, mortal kings. Not this one. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of those things, all the wisdom and the understanding and the power and the might and the knowledge come from the Spirit of the Lord that dwells, that is this Messiah. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this king is full of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. He's full of divine wisdom, divine righteousness. He's driven only by the fear of the Lord and not any consideration for what other people think or want or what's popular. Not even by what he himself as a human might feel or want. He's driven by an all-consuming zeal for the glory of the eternal holy God. He judges only according to righteousness and integrity, not according to outward appearances, what his eye can see, what his ear can hear, not according to pragmatic things or expedient things or political things or popular things, like all of the other kings of the world do. This king is fully girded with truth and righteousness and faithfulness so that without exception, every single thing that he does is true and righteous and faithful. This king has the power to slay all of his enemies just with his voice. Just by the words that come out of his mouth and off of his lips, the same word, the same power that caused everything to come into being from nothing. Let there be light. That power, that voice. This king is not like any other king. And that's because, see, God's people need far more than any other king could ever hope to possibly provide. God's people need far more than just fertile earthly land and an earthly national identity and protection and deliverance from earthly enemies and the provision of earthly prosperity. We need so much more than that. Other kings can provide that stuff, even if they're not perfect, even though they're fallible, even though they're sinful, even though they're mortal. Some of them, many of them, can and have provided the earthly things. But what God's people need, what you need, what I need, is eternal prosperity, not earthly prosperity. This earth is done in the blink of an eye in light of eternity. And none of your prosperity is going to matter at all. It's all vapor. It's all breath. It all just goes away. God's people need deliverance from ultimate enemies. We don't just need someone to deliver us from Babylonians or from Assyrians or from ISIS or from North Koreans or from whoever. We need a king who can save us from Satan. We need a king who can save us, more importantly, from our sin. We need a king who can deliver us from the righteous wrath of God that pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness, especially our unrighteousness. We need somebody who can deliver us from eternal condemnation. We need a king who can save us from death, everlasting death. We need a king who can save us from eternal hell. Those are our enemies. In this world, we look for kings and we look for presidents and we look for senators to give us hope that they can help make this world a better place, that they can maybe keep us safe in this world, that they can give us a decent future here in this world and provide good things for our lives here. Well, for one thing, not very many of them are very good at doing any of that, are they? Very often, the kings of this world have their own best interests at heart before they have anybody else's. Very often, the kings of this earth are judging and acting and legislating just according to political expediency and according to what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, what's popular, what's demanded by their constituents, right? Very often, it turns out they don't have the character or integrity to judge and legislate with true righteousness. And so very often, too often, it turns out that they're morally bankrupt people who aren't qualified to lead anyone in the first place. I mean, we can and we must honor the earthly leaders that God gives us and puts over us, and we must pray for them that they will lead with integrity, that they will lead according to truth. But even in the best case scenario, even if they do as well as a human being possibly can, still, they can only offer a very small and imperfect and temporary and uncertain kind of hope for life in this world, a very fragile hope at best. And ultimately, even in the best case, that doesn't do us a whole lot of good, since life in this world doesn't last very long. This world itself can't and won't last forever. What we need is someone who can guarantee, without any doubt whatsoever, a hope that is everlasting, beyond this life, beyond this world. What I need isn't just someone who can put an end to wars and enmity in this world. What I need is someone who can put an end to the enmity between me and God because of my sin. That's what I need. And the Lion of Judah has done that. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Romans 5:10 says. What I need isn't just someone who can achieve world peace, which no one ever has, and no one ever will in this world. It's someone who can forge an everlasting peace between me and God. That's what we really need, right? And the root of Jesse has done that. He's reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1 and verse 20 says. We don't just need someone who can conquer the fascists and the communists and the radical Islamists. We need someone who can conquer the devil himself. And he has. Because he himself partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14 says. I need someone who can conquer death itself. And he has, right? As it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57 says it. That's the kind of victory we need. I need somebody to conquer death. You know what? I need somebody to conquer me. I need somebody who can face off with my sinful self and all my rebellion against the holy God and put me to death. And then raise me to newness of life. And then give me an eternal future and a hope serving Him. And He has. For I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Him, in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Galatians 2:20 says it. You can bank on that victory eternally. This prophesied king, the indomitable royal lion of Judah, the righteous, holy, faithful root of Jesse, full of divine wisdom, divine power, divine authority, this one who is Emmanuel, according to Isaiah 7, this one who is God with us, who is, according to Isaiah 9, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he's done all of it. He's conquered all of it. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell by His incarnation, by His perfectly righteous life, by His death on the cross, by His resurrection, by His ascension. This one is the only one who has done all of it, and so He is the only one who is worthy. Worthy. So now turn back to Revelation chapter 5. And look at verse 6. Up to this point in chapter 5 of Revelation, John has heard two things. He's heard the mighty angel, probably Gabriel. He's heard him ask, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And when it became painfully obvious that no one, not John himself, not any human being on planet Earth, not even any angel in heaven, not even the magnificent, powerful angels that we've seen so far, none of them are worthy to open the scroll and break its seals and reveal and carry out and culminate the sovereign plans and purposes of God. When that becomes obvious, when the weight of that reality settled in on John and he began to weep, he heard secondly then one of the 24 elders say to him, "Weep no more. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered," past tense, "so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And now, having heard those things, that the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, is worthy, John now turns to look to see for himself who this worthy one is, and what he sees is that the royal, ferocious, conquering lion is a lamb that has been slain. Verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Now, you know, the picture of the lamb goes all the way back again, back to the book of Exodus. It goes back to the night before the actual Exodus event itself, when the people left Egypt. The night before God freed them from slavery in Egypt and led them into their promised land. The Lord had sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go after 400 years of slavery. But Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart against the Lord time and time again. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says in Exodus, through the series of plagues that God unleashed on the Egyptians, demonstrating and manifesting his divine power and authority and demanding that Pharaoh relent and obey him. But Pharaoh wouldn't. And so after 9 horrible plagues, the Lord told Moses that he was sending one final plague on Egypt, one that would come in the middle of the night and that would result in the death of every firstborn child of Egypt. That night, God instructed the Israelites, each one of them for each household to take a lamb, a single spotless lamb for each household, and to slaughter that lamb for a meal that they would eat in their homes that night. At twilight, they were to kill the lamb, and then they were to take some of the blood of the lamb, and they were to spread it over the lintel, over the doorpost, and down the sides of the doorpost, marking the entire entrance that you would guard against an enemy coming in with the blood of this lamb. And then they were to roast the lambs and eat them, and they were to have their dinner with their belts fastened around their waist and their sandals on, ready to leave quickly as soon as this plague took its effect in Egypt. And so that night at midnight, the Lord came against the whole land of Egypt and every firstborn of every house, even Pharaoh's house, all of those firstborn sons were all killed. All of the households except those that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Those houses, the Israelite houses, what did God do to them? He passed over those houses. It's the Hebrew word pasak. This is interesting, though. The word pasak is only used a few other places in the Old Testament. Some people think it comes from a word that means to hop on one leg. And so you might, instead of being able to walk, you might hop over something. And so they think, well that must mean to pass over something. It's, literally, the word means lame. And as one of my professors said, that's really, if you think that comes from that word, it's really a lame illustration. It's really a lame translation. The better translation of the word pasak, actually, I think, based, for example, on one of the ways it's used in Isaiah 31:5, where God is pictured as a bird, a great, powerful eagle or falcon hovering over Jerusalem, protecting it with his outspread wings. And the word pasak is used there, and I think the better translation of it is to cover over, not to just pass over, but to actively protect. In Exodus 12, it says that God passed through Egypt, and it uses a different word entirely. He passed through Egypt to bring judgment and death to every household, but he covered the houses of the Israelites where the blood of the lamb was marked on the doorposts, where the blood of the lamb signaled that God would come and cover them with his own presence with them, guarding them, sheltering them, protecting them, covering every house marked by the blood of that lamb. So it's obvious, right, why Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem during the Passover, during the Paschal feast, he called himself the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Because he would offer himself as the sacrifice. He would shed his own blood. He would cover us with his own blood. He would come to be with us. He would mark us as his own and then cover us and shelter us and protect us from the wrath of God that pours down from heaven by bearing it on his own back so that it didn't destroy us. He would do all of that to deliver us and to free us, to give us exodus, not from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin and judgment and death. And so John sees Jesus here in chapter 5 and verse 6 of Revelation as a lamb, a paschal lamb, standing as though it had been slain. Again, stop right there. Is that what your translation says? Something like that? Standing as though it had been slain, or standing as if it had been slain. Again, you King James folks get another point here for this verse. What's the King James say? There stood a lamb as it had been slain. Not as though, not as if. You hear the difference? It's a big difference. Standing as though it had been slain kind of sounds hypothetical, right? Well, maybe it just looks like he was slain, but he wasn't really slain. Maybe it's just a big as if, but that's not at all what John says and what John sees. The phrase in Greek consists of two participles, standing and slain, and they're both in the perfect tense. I know you love it when I throw grammar at you, I'm sorry. But they're both in the perfect tense, not just the past tense. The perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates something that happened in the past, but continues to have results in the present. So in between those two perfect participles is this little particle as, not if, not though, just as. So the idea that John is communicating here is that when he looks at the lamb, he could tell that it had been slain in the past and that it still stood there as slain in the present. Right there in the heavenly vision. The King James has it exactly right in verse 6 here. There stood a lamb as it had been slain. There stood a lamb just as it had been slain. You see? Jesus, the risen Lamb of God, continues to exist as slain because His death continues to have ongoing, redemptive, victorious effects. Even after He died, even after He was raised. And that's the whole point of this vision, see? He's worthy. Jesus is worthy because He has, past tense, conquered sin and death and the devil by His death on the cross, by His resurrection from the grave, by these historical events, and His death, His suffering, His bloodshed on the cross continues to be turned into victory as He builds His kingdom, as He raises people to newness of life, as He redeems people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And not only that, not only is His suffering continually victorious, the Lamb who stands just as He's been slain has, John says, seven eyes and seven horns on His head. Remember, just like the vision back in chapter 1, these images aren't supposed to tell us so much what He looks like as what He is like in His nature and His character. The horns on His head are like, they're not musical horns, they're animal horns, like a ram. They indicate power. They indicate sovereign authority. And then number 7, again, indicating the fullness of the sovereign power and authority of the slain Lamb who is also the Lion of Judah. And the eyes, again, 7 of them, indicate the fullness of His sovereign wisdom. He sees everything. Nothing escapes His notice. Not even the worst evil in this world, not the slightest suffering in your life escapes His notice. He knows it all, and because of the horns, He's sovereign over it all. He's omniscient, and He's sovereign. And as He stands, sovereign in heaven, carrying out the will of God, carrying out the purposes of God, remember from last time, He's bringing judgment to punish the wicked people in the world, the earth dwellers. And at the same time, and often through the same means, He is sovereignly using trials and afflictions to not punish His people, but to purify His redeemed people in this world. So see, not only do Jesus' sufferings continue to have victorious, redeeming effect as He builds His church, also He's causing our sufferings to continue to be turned into victory as well. He's continually, sovereignly, with divine wisdom and all-knowing power, working our sufferings for good. He's continually sovereignly using them to conform us to His very image. He's continually sovereignly refining the gold of our redeemed lives by burning away all of the dross of our sin through the fiery trials. He's forging in us endurance and character and hope that will not put us to shame, because it's a hope that's been focused away from the things of this world as these things are exposed as being temporary, shakable, impermanent, transitory. And so he focuses on the one who is not any of that. He fixes our focus on Jesus who has redeemed us. He fixes our focus on Jesus who redeems even our worst sufferings. Jesus stands in heaven as he has been slain, forever victorious as the conquering, royal, righteous Lion of Judah, continually building his church, continually redeeming his people, continually sanctifying our sufferings as he sovereignly sanctifies us, continually interceding for us, covering us, protecting us, preserving us, preparing us for the glory that is to come. And in all of this, see, in all of this, he is worthy. He's worthy as the royal Lion who has conquered our deadliest enemies. He's worthy as the mighty King who reigns with divine wisdom and righteousness and power. He's worthy as the one who reigns over a kingdom of people that have been redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's worthy as the Lamb who has covered us with his own blood and shelters us from the wrath of God that burns against sin by taking that wrath upon himself on the cross. He's worthy as the one who rose victorious over death, conquered even the grave. He's worthy as the one who destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's worthy as the all-seeing one, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the sovereign one, who sanctifies to us even our deepest distress. He's so worthy. There's no way in which he isn't worthy. Now that word worthy, as we close here today, that we've been focusing on here all throughout chapters 4 and 5, that word worthy comes from a word that means originally to move the scales. That's what it means. To move the scales. Scales were used for commerce frequently to weigh out the quantity of something that you were buying. You'd put a measure of something, say grain or produce, in one side of a scale, and then on the other side, you would start stacking these little weights, right? On the other side of the scale. And there came a particular point as you were stacking weights that the weight of the weights tipped the scale, right? Moved the scale. And then when it equalized, that little pile of weights in the other side of the scale represented the value, represented the worth of the grain or the produce on the other side. In the scale of our lives, there was sin that separated us from God, that earned us death, that earned us everlasting condemnation. And all our best works that you could ever pile up in this end of the scale would never ever tip the scale, would never ever make it budge one little bit. But Jesus moves the scale. Jesus moves the scale. His life, his righteousness, his death, his blood sacrifice outweighs all our sin. All our sin. He is worthy. He moves the scale. In the scale of our lives, there is pain, suffering, sorrow. That's all a part of life in this fallen world that is cursed. And all our efforts to insulate ourselves from that pain, all our strategies to cope with that pain in our own way, in the ways of this world that knows nothing about God and His wisdom and His truth and His power and the eternal blessings that are laid up for those who trust Him. None of the strategies will ever budge the scale. None of the strategies will ever tip the scale. Eventually, the suffering comes for all of us. There's nothing we can do in this world to avoid it. But Jesus moves the scales. In His sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise, sanctifying goodness and love, He uses the trials to refine us. He loves us enough to discipline us as a father. He sanctifies the suffering in sanctifying us. He lovingly pries our fingers off of the things of this world that we so frantically cling to for security and hope, off of our own strength, off of our own strategies, and then He fills our empty hands with the hope of glory. Jesus moves the scales. Jesus is worthy. His grace outweighs all our guilt. His strength outweighs all our weakness. His perfect love outweighs and casts out all our fears. So when we experience those things, what do? When your life is weighed down with guilt and shame, what do? You look to the one who outweighs it all. You fill your mind and you fill your heart with His worthiness and the worthiness of His blood and sacrifice and redeeming love for you. When your life is weighed down with fear and anxiety, what do? You fill the other side with Him who outweighs it all. You let Him move the scales. You put yourself in His care. You cast your cares, Peter says. And the word literally means to take them off of yourself and put them on to somebody else. Like if you were weighed down with a heavy load and then you had a beast of burden and you could take the load off of your shoulders and put it on to that animal to bear it for you. Cast your cares on Christ because we know He cares for us. Jesus is worthy. The angels never, ever, ever stop singing in praise of His worthiness. That's what we're going to look at next week. This worship that takes place in heaven that exalts and magnifies and celebrates and praises and gives thanks for the ultimate worthiness of Jesus Christ. Today, let's pray together for the confidence and for the courage and for the strength to always see, to always realize, to always experience and know the far greater weight of the wisdom and strength and righteousness and mercy and love of Jesus Christ, and to be able to proclaim Him worthy, both in our worship and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, will You help us with this? Will You help us not just to know about the worthiness of Jesus Christ, but will You help us to taste it? Will You help us to rest in it? Will You help us to be fully confident in the fact that He is worthy, that He moves the scales, that He outweighs it all, and that He deserves all of our praise, all of our trust, all of our surrender and submission, all of our confidence. And so, Father, overwhelm us with the overwhelming, incomprehensible worthiness of Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of Judah, who is the Root of Jesse, who is the Lamb of God, who has conquered. And, Father, help us to live in the freedom that He has purchased for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you take your bulletins? Turn to page 7. Now, let's stand up today. And let's really pound this one out. Let's really exalt with volume. I don't care if you can't sing on key. Shout it out. In exaltation of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. All hail the power, Jesus' name.